Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and moving from our prayer, our oratio, to our meditation, our meditatio, we look more closely at the words of Psalm 9, verses 1 through 8. Not the psalm which is actually appointed for today, that's Psalm 31, but due to a clerical error on my part, the one I'm prepared to talk about. So we'll reread the text. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. One of the things I love about the Psalms, which is also one of the things I can't stand about the Psalms, is how they have these amazing lines. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Lines like that that you can take, you can pluck out, you can set them to music, and you can sing them over and over again. And whenever you're having a good day, they can make you feel like, therefore, it's a gift from God. But what I don't like about that is that what happens when you're having a bad day. Is that a gift from God too? And the answer is yes. All things, trial, trouble, tribulation, they are gifts from God to show us our sin, to show us the state of the world in which we live, that we might be brought to give thanks to Him, not for just the created world, but more so, the redeemed reality that we have in Christ. Probably the best way to preserve ourselves against mistaking these verses of Scripture for being about the sunshine and the meadows and the butterflies, not that there's anything wrong with sunshine and meadows and butterflies, but that's not what these verses are about. The way to remind ourselves of that is not to pluck the verse out of its context, but to hear it as a whole. Not to grab a little phrase about praise and assume it applies to whatever I feel like praising, but to understand that the psalm is there to teach us what particularly to praise. And that's where what I love about this verse is how it teaches us to praise the very thing that our present world would tell us should never be praised. In this case, a massive war by which the sword of David and the armies of Israel displaced and destroyed pagan peoples who were seeking to have their gods displace and destroy the nation of the one true God. So when David says, I will be glad and exult in you, I will sing praise to your name, it's because the enemies of Israel, and therefore the enemies of David, the enemies of the people whom God set apart to be a bloodline for his Messiah and the seat of his word and presence among the nations of the world, when they attacked, thinking that they were just going into war against men, they found that they had picked a fight with a real God. And so before they could even turn back, they stumbled and perished with the very presence of the Holy One of Israel, coming out cloud and fire to fight on behalf of his armies. So that David can say, our cause is good. This war is just, not because Christian, don't hear me wrong. We are not free to go out and pick wars and assume God's going to fight for us. No, this war is protecting the covenant. This was Old Testament style, God defending his box in his temple as the place where eventually the Messiah would come. That cause was maintained. And the God who rules all things from his throne in heaven was the one who maintained it. And this psalm is David saying, thank you, God, for doing that. Thank you for rebuking the nations that rise up and try to keep down your word of salvation from sin and death and the devil. Thank you for blotting out the name of their false gods forever. Thank you for making it so that their insane and bloodthirsty worship of nature, which led them to sacrifice humans to the elements of this present evil age, has been blotted out. While you, Lord, sit enthroned forever, while your justice is established forever, while you judge the world with equity, while your word remains all the way even through and until the final judgment day, when you shall, in full equity, expose all the wicked thoughts of man's hearts, demonstrate how never once did you declare a war upon the peoples of old that was unjust, and all the more so that those were only types of the war you have declared against our entire species from the day that Adam fell, and all the more how, in spite of this need to destroy us, this good and proper and right need to crush us, mercy still prevailed all the more that you would crush your only begotten Son in our place, and that all of his warfare of old, of David against the Philistines or the Amorites or Israel against the Amalekites or whoever it was, whichever actual battle this was just a picture of your war against the devil. Your tumult against the old evil foe, your destruction of that worm, by taking death into yourself, pierced and nailed to a tree, and in that marvelous darkness, crushing the dragon's head. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. You gotta admit, it's better than fields and sunshine and butterflies. The Wisdom of Solomon, which joins us today, continues in the train of wisdom that we've been seeing ever since we started attending to the words of the preacher. And it's not disconnected from everything I just said, but we might have to do a little bit of a tangent here. It's Proverbs chapter 12, verse 8. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. What would have made a lot more sense if I was doing this connection on purpose rather than just moving through Proverbs would be the verse that comes right before this, that the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. I mean, that's exactly what the psalm was all about. It's not as different as it might seem on the surface. That a man is commended according to his good sense means that the one who has truth, the one who has goodness, will find that. It's so obvious in a sense, isn't it? It's like too obvious. Oh, well, yeah, duh. I mean, we all think that. Oh, we do. The problem is that we don't have as much common sense as we would like to think. We don't have as much good sense. We don't have as much actual from God wisdom as we'd like to think. In fact, by nature, we don't have any. By nature, we are those of twisted mind, which is why you find a world filled with people who despise each other. In our twistedness, curved inward on ourselves, we see only the goodness and value of ourselves and not the goodness and value of others. Well, they have goodness and value insofar as they can serve and help and forward me, right? So the reason that we love others is because of what we get out of it. It's really not just philanthropic. It's just not just giving. It's not just pure for the sake of the other. And so out of our twisted minds come the despising, the pain, the suffering, the warfare, the turmoil of the present age. But if man is ever to be commended, it will be according to the good sense of God. And truly, we can say this of Jesus, that the man, behold him, is commended, that is vindicated, according to his good sense. As he said a few moments ago, and we'll hear it again on the other side of the break, when the crowd with torches and swords and clubs comes to him in the dark of night, and a man whom he loved as a friend betrays him with a kiss, and all the world seems to be falling down upon him, what does he say? He marvels at our wicked idiocy, at the twistedness of our minds, and how we would despise him. He marvels even at those who loved him who fell asleep after he'd warned them that this night they would fall away. He marvels, but then he says, well, the scripture's got to be fulfilled, so duh. Of course this is going to happen. If only we had a mustard seed's worth of that good sense. No? If only that just happened to be the first inclination of our heart, rather than the second, third, fifth, or 37th. But that's why he did it, right? He did it. He was commended according to the good sense of his being the Word of God, that he might give it to you. And so all that I have said about your nature is not only half the truth. It's not like it's only half true. It's all entirely true, but it's only half the truth. And the other half of the truth is that he has justified you, and that this justification that you believe, that's why you're listening. Don't tell me you don't believe if you're listening. You believe it. This justification is the new good sense. Grace alone. Not that you would stand of your own, but that you would stand under and upon and in and behind Jesus. So that this verse does rightly apply to you. A man is commended according to his good sense. On judgment day, you will be justified according to your good sense. What's your good sense? Jesus. He's your good sense. His word, your baptism into him. Jesus is your good sense. And those without Jesus who remain on judgment day only alone with their twisted minds, they will get exactly what they give. Despicableness. Everlasting. It's for this reason, to remind ourselves of this, to deal with this battle between flesh and spirit that has been kind of in the readings this morning, that Jesus himself instituted confession and absolution in the church. And this morning, Monday, you know, we're going to spend a little more time, just a moment here, on some more of the confessions of the Lutheran Church. And as we move through Lent, moving toward Holy Week next week, we look at what the Augsburg Confession says about the confession of sins. It says this: confession has not been abolished in our churches, for it is not customary to administer the body of Christ except to those who have been previously examined and absolved. The people are also most diligently taught concerning faith in the word of absolution, about which there was a great silence before now. People are taught to make the most of absolution because it is the voice of God and is pronounced following the command of God. The power of the keys is praised and remembered for bringing such great consolation to terrified consciences, because because God requires faith so that we believe such absolution as God's own voice resounding from heaven, and because this faith truly obtains and receives the forgiveness of sins. It goes on to say, this was also the view of the fathers, that is, the ancients, as one finds in Concerning Confession, an older document, where these words of Chrysostom, his name means golden mouth, one of the early church fathers, these words of Chrysostom are quoted. I do not say that you should offer yourself up in public or accuse yourself or plead guilty before another person. Instead, obey the prophet who says, "Reveal your way to the Lord." That's Psalm 37. He continues, "Therefore confess to the Lord God, the true judge, in your prayer. Do not speak your sin with the tongue, but in your conscience." Here one can clearly see, the confessions go on, that Christendom does not force anyone to enumerate sins in detail, but teaches that confession is commanded in Scripture, instituted for the sake of the church. It's one of these things that when you're a young seminary student and you first are reading through the Augsburg Confession, you find these words, confession has not been abolished in our churches. And you're kind of like, wait a minute, kind of has. I mean, we do it before the service. Then that counts. It does. But what this is talking about here, you would go in your conscience, as Chrysostom says, before God. I mean, you can do that too. And you're not commanded. It's not like you have to go and say it all to the pastor, but that you can. And that part of this is preparation for the Lord's Supper. You don't just kind of wander in off the street and mosey on up to the table. Hey, Lord, how you doing? But you come recognizing what's going on there, both in the sense of what's on the table in the bread and as the wine, but also that what you bring to this equation, right? So Jesus is there in all his holiness, and what are you bringing? And confession is a preparation for that in many ways. It enables you to let out and face in the most stark and terrifying way who you actually are. I mean, really, you don't know your sin in some ways till you speak it. And the reason you don't want to speak it is exactly that. You don't want to know it. You want to just pretend it's not as bad as you thought. Yeah? And so you come to these verses here, or this paragraph here, you know, it has not been abolished in our churches. And you're like, well, golly, I really feel like it has. And it kind of has. There's a little small movement to bring it back amongst more liturgical churches generally. But then also, how it says there was a great silence up to this point about absolution and its power. And what was that silence under? It was under Rome. And then you think, man, why have we stopped talking about this? I mean, do we believe this? People are taught to make the most of absolution because it is the voice of God and is pronounced following the command of God. Or do we say things like, only God can forgive sins. How can a man do it, right? Which is what the Pharisees said when Jesus forgave sins, by the way. When you're making the argument the Pharisees make, not in good company. Yeah. Something to ponder, something to think on as we move toward this Holy Week, in which our Lord takes all our sins, confessed, unconfessed, hidden, and revealed. He takes them all in his flesh to the cross. Something to ponder. The good freedom we are given to not need to hide from these things anymore. To not need to pretend that we don't carry them. To not need to have our conscience bear the load any longer, but to unleash it all, to lay it at the foot of the cross, and to have the under-shepherd of that great shepherd who hangs there, that great shepherd who no longer hangs there, but has buried, risen, ascended, now sits in heaven, have that under-shepherd speak not with his own words, but with the words of the Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, that's what it means when he says that part, that from now on, what I say is not my word, but his word. I forgive you of all of your sins. How marvelous a thing to have a God who truly acts. We're out there chasing the Spirit in miracles and signs and wonders, hoping that a passing cloud or a tremble in the gut might make us feel that God is with us, when here he is all along, ready to speak the most needful and necessary words, no matter what sin you bring to him. Confession has not been abolished in our churches. Thanks be to God for that. I do exhort you during this Lenten season to consider making use of it. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. The Messenger of Good News has been your morning drive for the soul. We're coming back with your daily lectionary New Testament study on the other side of this break. Pastor Jeff Hemmer in studio, author of a new book on manhood, but also talking about that text from Mark that we heard earlier. Going to rightly distinguish law and gospel for you. So a little break here, some catechism reading, and then we'll be back. Stick around.